Good morning, Calvary Grace. Happy Thanksgiving. I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Psalm 16 is where we'll find ourselves this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue pew Bible. I encourage you, even if you don't have a personal Bible, take that one home with you as well. Psalm 16. And this is the very inspired, authoritative, living Word of God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we come humbly before you this morning. Indeed, you alone are good. Lord, we pray that you would help us, even this Thanksgiving Sunday, to see your goodness, to be grateful in our hearts for your goodness towards us, even your goodness towards us in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, you know the needs of this church. We ask that you would meet people where they're at, even tend to them by your Spirit, that you would minister to them. And Lord, even this morning as we open your word, that you would minister to us all through your word, by your Spirit. God, I pray that you would be with me. Lord, indeed, I have no good apart from you. Guard my words that I would not sin against you, that you would glorify yourself in and through a mere man. Lord, you are good. May you be our chosen portion this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin this morning by asking a question, one you'll be very familiar with. What is our only hope in life and death? Or even to make it more personal, what is your only hope in life and death? Now, many of you will be familiar that this is the first question of the New City Catechism, or even more originally, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. There's not many kids in this room right now, but there's lots of kids in the catechism class that would know the answer to this and would whisper it under their breath. That we are not our own, but belong to God. But I think this is a fitting question for us this morning to keep in mind as we work our way through this text. Because King David, being human as we are, would have had similar thoughts and concerns over an important question like this. And I think this, we don't know exactly why he wrote this psalm, we aren't told, but I think this would be a prevalent thing on the front of his mind as he wrote these words. Even consider the way David opens the psalm with a plea to the Lord. Preserve me, O God. This plea sets the tone for what comes throughout the rest of the psalm. But within these words is an implicit awareness that the psalmist needs help. There's an understanding that the solutions to the issues of both life and even of death are not found within ourselves. So knowing this, David begins to set his hope on all matters of life and death upon God. And we see this plea is not actually just out of desperation, but it's actually a plea and a prayer of hope. Because he grounds this petition in the fact that he has already sought refuge in the Lord. He says, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. David is saying to God, because I know you are good, I have run to you, I have sought refuge in you. Be true to who you are. Preserve me, for there is no other hope. David had already fled to God. He has set his hope on God, and now it's causing him to cry out in hope with this prayer that he would be preserved. To summarize Psalm 16 would be to say it is a hope-filled psalm that rings of confidence in the preserving power and care of God for all who would take refuge in him. A hope-filled psalm of confidence in the preserving power and care of God for all who would seek refuge in him. I suspect this will be a timely word for many of us. This was timely for me even as I studied it this week. Life brings many challenges, many concerns and fears of varying degrees. Right? We have the concerns of the world, wars and a lack of peace. We have concerns of politics and culture. What is going to happen to this nation that is ever so increasingly turning away from God? Maybe Canada will be a police state by the new year. Maybe the economy won't hold up. Should we all be taking our money out of the banks and buying gold and silver and Bitcoin? Will my job, will my finances be able to put a roof over my family's head and put food on the table for my wife and kids? Maybe it's just the challenges of failing or chronic health issues. The overwhelming feeling of being stuck in gloomy, cloudy, depressing thoughts. Maybe the discouragement of growing weary of fighting that sin that just does not go away. You wonder if you can truly change. You're feeling exhausted at the end of your rope, caring for your children, caring for aging parents. The concerns and burdens of life are heavy. It feels as though life is one wave after another, crashing against us, beating us down. One problem, one issue, one concern. And the light of hope dims and flickers. Well, maybe you're here and you're thinking, life is actually pretty good right now. And that's good. See, it doesn't really matter whether life is on a high right now or in a low. Because what matters is that each and every one of us, as human beings, are marching down the corridor of time. Every second that ticks off that clock is 1 second closer to your unpredictable, inevitable, and inescapable death. You will die. I will die. Friends, the burdens, not only life, but even of death, are heavy. They weigh on our hearts and our souls, and they can be overwhelming. But it's with this burden that is weighing on us that I have a desire that this text, as we put it before us this morning, would be a refuge to us, would be a means of reprieve, that we would find a peaceful and delightful contentment in God, regardless of our circumstances, and that we would find a powerful confidence in the Lord that even he will preserve us in all things of life and even in death. Even this Thanksgiving weekend, that this psalm would embed itself in our minds, that it would sprout forth the fruit of a happy, hope-filled gratitude and confidence in God's preserving power over our lives. So let us then look at this text this morning. Let us even look to the example of David, as we see is one who entrusts himself, who commits himself to God. And it leads to a great peaceful contentment in God, and even a powerful confidence that God will preserve him in both life and death. And this commitment, contentment, and confidence is our roadmap for us this morning as we work our way through this text. So let's begin with our first point, a commitment to the Lord and his people. As we've seen in verse 1 already, serves as a summary of the psalm, that the Lord would preserve him whom he has sought refuge in. And so in verse 2, the psalmist begins to build on this thought. And he says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Here we see the truth that this prayer, preserve me, O God, is rooted in one's wholehearted commitment to the Lord. Returning, running to the Lord, seeking after him, seeking refuge in him, is where you will find the promise of God's preservation and protection. It's only for those who commit themselves to the Lord. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. I'm not articulating that false notion that says God only helps those who first help themselves. It's not that we must somehow demonstrate a sincere loyalty to God in order for him to then bless us with his preserving power and care. No, what I'm saying is the exact opposite. To commit ourselves to God isn't to try to somehow earn his favor. It's to admit that we have nothing. It's to die to oneself, to admit there's nothing in us, not our intelligence, not our strength, there's nothing that we can hope in apart from God himself. And so the psalmist is committing himself to God and saying, I have no good apart from you, as we see in verse 2. We bring nothing. We cannot help ourselves. And if you and I have no good, if we have nothing to offer, if we can't help ourselves, then we must acknowledge that God is the only source of help there is. Goodness is found in God alone. He is the source of all good, the source of all satisfaction, the source of all hope. And so the psalmist has run to the Lord as his refuge, knowing that the Lord is good. Right? It's like a child who can't quite swim, and they're standing on the edge of the pool, and dad says, jump, I'll catch you. And the child jumps. Now, if it's a complete stranger, the child would probably be a little bit hesitant. I would hope they'd be hesitant. But when it's dad, and they know dad is strong, dad is good, dad doesn't want to hurt me, dad doesn't want to see me hurt. Though they have nothing of themselves, they can't swim, they can't help themselves, but they jump, trusting in the goodness of their father, that he will catch them and preserve them. John Calvin helpfully states it when he says, it will not suffice to simply hold that there is one whom all ought to honor and adore, unless we are also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good, and we must seek nothing elsewhere than in him. When God is known as the fountain of all good, there is nowhere else to go. There is no one else to go to. So David has a wholehearted commitment to the Lord because he knows and trusts God to be completely good. And friends, this God is unchanging. And he is still good today, even as the Apostle James writes, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You will find no good apart from him this morning. So go to him. Seek his refuge. But as we go to verses 3 and 4, we begin to see they form this form of a parallel contrast between the two verses. In verse 3, we see that the psalmist starts talking about the saints in the land, the holy ones. There's verse 4, we're talking about the idolaters, those who are running after another god. In verse 3, we see the saints bring great delight. In verse 4, the idolaters bring and increase sorrows. Now, at first glance, these verses seem a little bit weird or maybe a little bit out of place. It would naturally be that verse 2, I have no good apart from you, would flow right into verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. So what are these verses doing here? Well, these verses are actually strengthening David's confession of his commitment, his wholehearted loyalty to God. Here we see the intersecting of the vertical and the horizontal. The cup that fills up and overflows outward. See, David's vertical claim that he is committed to God, there is none other than God, is demonstrated horizontally in his delight and commitment to God's people. David loves God's people. And yet in contrast, David, in verse 4, David only worships with God's people. He despises the idolaters. He will not make sacrifices to the false gods. He will not drink their blood. He will not even take the names of them on their lips. He has a wholehearted commitment to both God and his people. He will only worship with God and his people. He's drawing a line in the sand saying, this is where my allegiance lies. I will delight in God and his people. I will find refuge in God and his people. I will only hope in God with his people. For apart from him, there is no good. So we see a wholehearted commitment from the psalmist to the good God. But before we move on, I just want us to consider two very practical, even reminders for us this morning. First, seeking God's refuge is often found, though imperfectly, with his people. God's ministry to us often comes among his people, which means that this church shouldn't be optional for those who are claiming to be committed to the Lord. Those who love the Lord will also love his people, even as 1 John 4 reminds us. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And God ministers to us because as we pour into one another, as we pour into each other's lives, we begin to care for one another, to pray for one another, to bear one another's heavy burdens, and even delight to bear others' heavy burdens. It's God's very practical means of ministry to us. So just a reminder, don't stay on the fringes. Those who seek refuge in God will embrace God's people, even as a source of refuge from God himself. But second, we also see that false worship is ultimately hopeless and helpless. The devil and the flesh will tempt you to think that there is good to be found apart from God. There is good elsewhere to be found. But know that your sorrows will only increase. God's word says it. To gratify the flesh does not satisfy the burdens of life and death. Because as Jeremiah the prophet tells us, false worship is but broken cisterns. They can't hold anything. The matters of life and death are far too weighty to be bared by mere religious performance. They're far too weighty to be bared by the other religions that say you must help yourself in some way in order for God to then help you. The works of your own hands can't bear the matters of life and death. Your politics can't bear these weighty matters. Your finances, your job cannot bear these weighty matters. Your friends cannot bear these weighty matters. Sex cannot bear these weighty matters. Pornography cannot bear these things. Drugs can't bear it. Alcohol can't bear it. There is nowhere else to go that can bear the matters of life and death. If you put your hope in these things, your sorrows will only increase. I can guarantee it. You will be crushed under the weight of this heavy burden. So this is what David is saying. He's saying that he has found nothing else, no one else. He has committed himself to God and to God alone. And so he says, preserve me, O God. You are my only hope. Oh, that we would all humble ourselves even this morning. That we would all acknowledge that we have no good apart from you, Lord. Well, we see the psalm continues in verse 5. And we see that over the course of the next verses, David's loyal commitment to God begins to develop a happy, peaceful contentment in the Lord and his portion. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, you probably look at this word portion, and you're thinking about your upcoming Thanksgiving dinner. You're thinking you're going to take, you know, a big portion, turkey, potatoes, casserole, salads, dessert, and by the end you have a mountain of a plate. and you enjoy food and drink, and then you fall into the turkey coma later. And by the grace of God, food is something to be delightful. And in a sense, food does satisfy. It nourishes, it strengthens, it tastes great, it's to be enjoyed. And yet food can't ultimately satisfy. It can't, again, carry the weight of the matters of both life and death. That's why gluttony is a sin. Now, I think there's a sense in which you can understand David's argument being that we must find satisfaction in God alone. Because that's what it means to be content in the Lord, to be satisfied in Him. But what I don't think David means, he's not talking about food when he mentions the word portion. What David's actually alluding to is the division of the land allotments of the people and tribes of Israel. If you're familiar with the history of Israel, as David and his readers would have been, you know that when they conquered the promised land, they didn't just set up camp wherever they felt like it. No, the land was allotted sovereignly and providentially. The boundaries and borders were drawn by God. And he said, this is where this tribe will dwell, and this is where this tribe will dwell. And so we see similar language used in verses 5 and 6. Lot, lines, inheritance. And even this language of portion is reminiscent of God's word spoken to Aaron and the tribe of Levi. In Numbers 18:20, when he says, and the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. The tribe of Levi, the priesthood, received no physical land allotments. And yet, similar language to our text, they were to have God as their inheritance, to have God as their portion. They were to trust and to be content in God. And so this imagery is actually quite powerful. Again, to David and his readers, they would have known what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about physical land allotments anymore. He was referencing a historical fact to point to a present reality, that God is our only hope, and we must be content in Him. And this imagery brings us to contentment by two ways. First, it reminds us that God is pervasively sovereign. Now, I get this word, pervasively sovereign, from John Piper. If you haven't read his big book on providence, it's about that thick, you should read it sometime. It's very good. But the fact that God is pervasively sovereign in all things and over all things in his goodness means that we can have comfort. Because he is ordering and allotting our lives, all of its events and seasons and trials and tragedies and circumstances and blessings. All of them are being allotted by the provident hand of God. He is drawing lines in your life, and both the big things like moving to a new city and the small things like catching of a common cold. The good things like the birth of a new baby and the bad things like the loss of a job. David finds great comfort to know that the Lord is drawing his lines in his life. He finds great contentment to know that God is sovereign over all things that will take place in David's life. And now a natural question comes to mind. Well, my lines certainly haven't fallen in pleasant places. It's nice that David can say that, but if you look at my life, it's kind of hard to believe that a God who is sovereign would allow all these bad things to happen to me. I don't think he's really that good at all. And the flesh and the devil will tempt us to think like this. It can be at times very hard to honestly speak these words. The lines in verse 6 have fallen for me in pleasant places. Yes, we live in a broken, fallen world. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world. But let me ask you something. What's more comforting to you? The fact that your circumstances are just some product of random fate? Some good or bad karma? Or that all of your circumstances and all of your life are ordained by the good and all-wise God? Who, as Romans 8:28 says, will work all things for the good of those who love Him? Even the bad, miserable things. Here's the thing. If God is sovereign, nothing is wasted. Every trial, every difficulty, whether big or small, is used to sanctify us, to transform us from one degree of glory into another so that God gets all the glory, that His goodness is displayed even in great hardship. Life might seem unpleasant now. The lines might not be falling in pleasant places. But those who seek refuge in the Lord will receive from his right hand, even as you see in verse 11, pleasures forevermore, the fullness of joy in him. Which even leads us to our second reason to be content in the Lord. Is that in verses 5 and 6, we see that David's contentment isn't found just in his circumstances. It's found in God himself as his beautiful inheritance, as his chosen portion. You see, David's contentment isn't determined by the things that God has given to him in his life, either good or bad. He's not riding the roller coaster of the highs and the lows, finding contentment in God when things are good, and then despising and being angry with the Lord when things are bad. No, the Lord is his chosen portion. David is satisfied and content in the very goodness of God himself. And he knows that no matter what happens, he has a beautiful inheritance, as we see in verse 6. David knows God is good, and he knows that the goodness of God towards him is greater than any blessing that he could possibly receive. And it surpasses all suffering he might possibly face. David was in possession of the greatest good there is, and so he found great contentment. Now, it doesn't mean that hardship or suffering is irrelevant. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't lament these things. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't enjoy the blessings that God gives us, and we shouldn't be thankful for them. But when God is your chosen portion, when you set God before you in his goodness, then all other things fall into their proper place. All other things gain a clearer perspective. Right? It's like when the sun rises, all other lights grow dim, just as all darkness fades away. When we have the Lord as our portion, we gain a great clarity. That when we seek God as our refuge, that we can know he is good, and it is enough to say, "You are my portion." We can be content in any circumstance and in any season. See, David doesn't spend his days in constant worry, in constant anxiety, in constant fear. He spends his days content in the goodness of God, that he will preserve him in both life and even death. And from this, we see even wells up in verse 7 and 8, thanksgiving and praise. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. I bless the Lord. I set him before me in verse 8. This posture of worship, of being in the presence of God, to worship him, to praise him even for his goodness. David delights in God's presence. He delights in God's counsel. He delights in God's instruction. He delights in all things God because he knows God is good and he can rest in God as his refuge. But if you notice, even as we come to the end of verse 8, we see that this contentment, this entrusting himself and commitment to the Lord, which created a great contentment in the Lord, now leads even to a powerful and unshakable confidence in God. See that at the end of verse 8? Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. There's an unshakable confidence, which leads us even to our final point this morning, that there's a confidence to be had in the Lord and his preservation. We've seen David's commitment, his contentment, and now we see David's unshakable confidence. Verse 8 ends, I will not be shaken, but then if you look at verse 9, we get a therefore. Therefore, and he ties all that has come before to what is coming now. Because he's known the Lord to be good, because he's found contentment in the Lord, we see David responds with a joy-filled confidence in God and his power to answer his prayer, "Preserve me, O God." Look even at these glorious words in verses 9 through 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For this is why he is confident. This is why he is happy. This is why he rejoices. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We see David has a remarkable confidence in both life and in death that God will hold him secure. Verse 9, that his flesh will dwell all of his days. It will dwell secure in God who is his refuge. But also this confidence goes beyond matters of life. It goes even to the place of death. That is the place of Sheol in verse 10. That his soul will not be abandoned. That his soul will not see corruption. He has a great confidence. He trusts God with a great confidence that he will be preserved even in death itself. And he sees himself in verse 11 enjoying the fullness of God's goodness, the fullness of the joy to be had in God, the fullness of all the pleasures to be had that he finds contentment in, even in life, but he will enjoy forever in spite of death. David is completely confident, completely convinced that God has an ability to preserve him in both matters of life and death. And there's a remarkable confidence and remarkable faith to be had. And as we read this, a natural question again arises. But didn't David see corruption? Isn't David dead? Aren't his bones buried somewhere in this earth, decaying? Of course he did. But then if that's the case, and David is dead, can then God really be trusted to preserve us in life and death? Can we really trust him today? Is this just a false confidence? Was David just a fool? Sure, he can have all the confidence in the world he wants. I can have all the confidence that the Oilers will win the Stanley Cup. Might not happen. Confidence doesn't always mean reality. And reality comes, death comes, and we are reminded that in Adam, all die. You die, I die, because we are born of our father Adam. We inherited his corrupt sin nature. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. As I said earlier, your death is coming. It's unpredictable, it's inevitable, and it's inescapable. And if David knew this, how could he be so confident? And yet so wrong. And maybe you're just here today thinking that all of us Christians are just a bunch of fools. You guys are just confident in fairy tales and myths. But again, this brings us back to the original question. What then is our hope in life and death? What was David's hope in life and death? Well, the answer to this question becomes much clearer when we understand that the king, the psalm sung by David and the people of Israel, was sung while hoping in the future promises of God's deliverance. David, as king, was doing his job in leading his people to set their hope on the promises of God. Even the promise that God had given to David that there would be a greater son of David. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel 7. God had given David a promise in 2 Samuel 7 that his offspring would come and would establish an eternal kingdom. To read together in 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 12, we read, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," so he's being told, you are going to die, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So David receives this promise that even though he knows he will die, God will raise up an offspring who would live forever. And David is trusting that this offspring who would rule a kingdom forever would give life to all of God's people. But then the question is, who is this son? Well, turn then in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2, we see the Apostle Peter preaching the sermon at Pentecost. And starting in verse 25, we see he actually begins by quoting our passage this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 25, Peter says, "For David says concerning him," concerning his greater son, concerning the one who is promised to live forever and have an eternal kingdom. And he says this, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make known me. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." So there's our passage. He quotes it, but then listen to his application. "Brothers," in verse 29, "I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David's dead. But verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," there's the promise. Verse 31, "he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up," all of that, and of that we are all witnesses. This text, Psalm 16, is a prophecy concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is where David placed his confidence. Not in himself, but in the promise of God's future deliverance in the Messiah. And now we can hope, not just in the promise, but we can actually hope in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came to fulfill the promise, the one in whom we have now hope in life and death. We can have an unshakable confidence today because God has shown himself good in his Son, that he sent his eternal Son to take on the flesh of man. But that he was not born of Adam, for he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, who is of the lineage of David. Christ, the Son of David, lived a life as a man, yet without sin. And though he was sinless and did not deserve to die, he willingly suffered and was crucified under Pontius Pilate as a sin-bearing substitute for sinners. But then he did not stay dead. His soul was not abandoned. He did not see corruption. For 3 days later, according to the scriptures, he was raised from the dead. The tomb was empty. Sin defeated. Death defeated. That all those who would take refuge in him could have the confidence that David had, that even in death, God will preserve them. You see, David sang these words. He prayed them with hope. But his greater son, Jesus Christ, lived these words. He fulfilled them. He was the one who committed himself to his God, to his Father, who sought refuge, who found contentment in his Father's portion, in the will of his Father, even that he was obedient to the point of death, drinking the cup of God's very wrath for sinners. And yet he had a confidence, and he entrusted himself to his Father that according to the scriptures, 3 days later, he would rise again from the dead as a living Savior for dying and dead sinners. For us today, this is our hope. But we don't just hope in the Christ who fulfilled all these things. We hope in the one who will give us even all these things. Because Christ is not just an example of the perfect Psalm 16 life, though he is. But in the great mystery that is the incarnation, being both God and man, in his humanity he fulfilled the psalm, but in his divinity, together with the Father and Spirit, he is now the provider of these promises for us. So he is the one to now we run for refuge. He is the one to whom we say, "You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Even as the Apostle Paul says, "I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." He is the one in whom we find delight, even as he has delighted in us. He has set his particular love and redemptive love upon his people, that we might enjoy him with everlasting life. He is the one in whom is now our chosen portion, even as he told Martha that her sister Mary had chosen in Luke 10 the good portion. She had chosen him, which could never be taken away from her. He is the one in whom we have a glorious inheritance, as Ephesians 1 says. He is the one who counsels us by his word and puts his Spirit into our hearts to instruct us and guide us. He is the one in whom we will never be shaken, for his kingdom is eternal. He is the one who will never let his holy ones see corruption. For as he rose in victory over the grave, so too will our bodies rise to be made like his glorious body. And he is the one in whom then we have fullness of life, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. He is altogether lovely, worthy of all of our hearts' affections. Brothers and sisters, these words of Psalm 16, these promises, these realities are for you, all those who are united to Christ by faith. If you are trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you have committed yourself by running to him as your refuge, you can have a joyful contentment in his portion and an unshakable confidence that he will preserve you in both life and death. In Christ, you can sing the song of victory with joy and gratitude. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That is the happy, joyful confidence you can have this morning, even as God's people. What a wonderful demonstration of goodness and love toward us, that we would find refuge in him. Just a few things by way of reminder, even as we close. The hope of this psalm, is only found in Christ. David was looking to the future promise of Christ. We now look back to Christ who has come. But if you are not in Christ, you don't have hope in life or death. Your trust in your self-preservation, your hope in the vain things of this world, will never be able to carry the burden of your life and your impending death. There is no good apart from Christ. There is no preservation apart from God. But unless you see that, unless you go to him as your refuge, you have no grounds of confidence today. So you need to examine yourself. You need to forsake your sins, forsake yourself, forsake any good that you think you have, and believe upon the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Even as Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? If you do, you will be saved. But now I also want to speak to those here who are feeling many of the discontentments of life. Maybe the fear of losing something or someone, jealousy of something you might lack, bitterness towards some hard circumstances and bitter providences, despair when it feels like a never-ending season that just won't go away. Well, if you have sought refuge in Christ, I pray that you would then find him as your chosen portion this morning, that you would have a happy contentment in him, regardless of your circumstances, that you wouldn't have to ride the roller coaster of the highs and lows of life, but that you would see all the goodness, all the fullness of joy, all the pleasures to be had in Christ. Even as Spurgeon said, that you would learn to kiss the waves that throw you against the rock of Christ. That you will know there is nothing which can separate you from the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. So may we increase our contentment because he is good. As a Christian, life is hard. And yet we have great contentment. We don't need to be living in constant fear and worry and doubt and despair. Though in our humanity, in our flesh, those things well up. But we can actually have a hope-filled confidence that in all things, good and bad, God will preserve us and keep us till the end. Look to Christ and find contentment. He is a sweet honey that does satisfy our souls. But finally, again, if you are in this Christ, Do not lose sight of your unshakable confidence. The devil will tempt you. The flesh will tempt you that there are better things to be had, that these are just false hope, that your life is too miserable to have hope, that God doesn't actually care about you. Look at all that you're facing. Oh, but if you trusted, set your eyes on Christ. Christian, run with endurance. Look with gladness upon Christ. Look with confidence upon Christ, because he has defeated the great enemy of sin and death. He will not let your soul see corruption. Even this Thanksgiving Sunday, may you let this passage produce much gratitude, much hope, as you meditate upon God's goodness and preservation toward you in his Son, Jesus Christ. But don't lose sight. It can be hard, but run, knowing that in life and death, Christ will have you secure. Your flesh will dwell secure. You will not see corruption. For what is our only hope in life and death? It is this, that you are not your own, but belong body and soul in both life and death to God and to our Savior, Christ Jesus. That is an unshakable hope we can all have. May it be your hope today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you even for the counsel and instruction of your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help it to embed itself deep in our hearts and our souls, that we would commit ourselves to you alone as our great refuge, that we'd find a happy contentment in you regardless of our circumstances, and that in all things we would find a great confidence in your ability to preserve us. May it be our prayer this morning, Lord, that you would preserve us, keep us. May we set our hope on Christ today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beautiful words of a great hope-filled confidence. Our benediction is from 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul, speaking of the resurrection, says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." If you do not have this confidence, it can be yours today. Don't leave here. There's nothing out there for you. Talk to somebody. Find this confidence. And if you've sought refuge in Christ, go this week with great confidence, knowing that he will preserve you in all things. You're dismissed. Happy Thanksgiving.